Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. Welcome, everybody. Let's pray, and we will pick up in Judges where we left off. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather as your people. We recognize the gift that it is to first and foremost be your people and be able to gather as your people. So we pray that we'd be encouraged, that you would be honored, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Judges 13. There's some handouts if that helps. I know we are plugging along here through the book of Judges. We're coming to this section right here. We're still kind of in the main second part of the book. There's like, you have kind of the introductory section, then you've got the big middle section, which is almost the entire book. And we're still in that section, but we are now coming to the last judge. We still have, I think, four chapters in this section. So four chapters are going to be devoted to the last judge. If you've been playing along at home, that's quite a bit of chapters, right? The other judges did not get that many chapters. Some of them did get more, right? That we had six major judges. They would get more coverage. We have six minor judges. They kind of usually just get their name mentioned and maybe a couple things like, oh, by the way, he used an ox goad, right, to kill all these Philistines or something. But we come to Samson. He gets a pretty large showing here in the book. But this won't be the end, because this is kind of like the climactic part of the book, so to speak. I mean, it's kind of like, okay, we now have this final judge, and he's going to look, unfortunately, a lot like the Canaanites. Okay? And then what's going to happen is we see that Samson is really just characterized as a man of his times. In other words, Israel looks way more like Canaanites than they did at the beginning of the book after Samson. I mean, not because of Samson. I'm just saying they've been on that trajectory the whole time. Remember we talked about how it's a cycle, but we said it's really not a cycle. It's actually more like a spiral down. It's the same. I mean, they are going through the pattern, but it's going down. It's not just static. They keep doing the cycle over and over again. No, it's the cycle and things are falling apart, or the wheels are falling off, right? And so that's what we see happening with Samson as well. You know, we did begin back in chapter 1 and 2, kind of setting the scene here. There was an emphasis right out of the gate on one tribe. Do you remember what tribe that was? Tribe of, kind of a kingly tribe of Judah, right? So we have a focus on the tribe of Judah. I think the first judge we had was out of the tribe of Judah as well. We don't get judges, by the way, from every single tribe, but I think that the number 12 is probably significant. It's supposed to show this is what's happening throughout all of Israel. That's probably kind of the point. But what's interesting is we're now coming to where we're dealing more with Dan and other things like that. So it hasn't been like they progressively just geographically gotten farther away. But there is something significant about now we're dealing with the tribe of Dan, which is, you know, pretty far removed from Judah. I think the point is, you know, at the very beginning, when Judah says, we're going to, you know, who's going to be the first to go up and fight the Canaanites? And Judah's like, we're going to go. That was kind of the pattern that should have happened. This kingly tribe should have went and led the people of Israel in this battle. The first judge, Judah, and you notice that first judge, things go pretty smoothly, right? We get a perfect cycle of what the cycle looks like before the wheels start falling off. The further we get away from that, I think it's just, my point is, the whole structure of Judges is fitting. We're supposed to understand the Israelites are becoming more like the Canaanites. That's the whole point, right? It is getting bad in Israel. And yet God is going to continue to work his plan of redemption. So by the time we get to the end of the book, we see there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Samson really is a man of his times. To be clear though, Samson is marked by faith. I mean, these judges, as bad as they are, still at points in their life exhibit a real genuine trust in God, right? Samson's going to make an utter mess of his life early on. And he's going to end in kind of ignominy, right? I mean, it's not going to, he is unlike the other judges, he doesn't lead an Israelite army in battle and victory. Do you remember how he goes out? He does take out a lot of Philistines, so he is used, and I think there is faith exhibited there, right? But he makes a big mess of his life early on, and then he ends basically dying surrounded by Philistines, even though he takes out a bunch of them, it's just him, right? So this isn't surprising because we see a couple times, at least twice, it specifically said, essentially, Samson did what was right in his own eyes. Just like we see at the end of the book, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, so that's what we're getting with Samson. But he does play a role in saving Israel, delivering Israel. So our chapter today, we're only going to look at chapter 13, and we're going to see the backstory of Samson, right? We're going to kind of get the background. We're going to get the birth narrative here of Samson. And the next chapters will deal more about his first wedding. He's going to have a lot of problems with women in his life because he makes very bad decisions in his life. He's very self-focused, it seems, just like Israelites are. And what we're going to see, though, is that really, even though we have four chapters on Samson, the focus is really going to be God being merciful still in the midst of such unfaithfulness, okay? The whole book of Judges has really been focused on Israel's apostasy, but God's faithfulness in the middle of it all. So we're going to look at verse 1, the downward spiral of Israel. Then we're going to look the main section, verses 2 through 23, a promised Savior. Then verses 24 through 25, a Savior is born. So it's kind of like a little mini Advent, right? But it's not the full Advent. It's like we're not anywhere close to Jesus, but it's going to kind of say, hey, we need Jesus, right? Okay, so the downward spiral of Israel, and that's not going to stop God's mercy. So let's look at Judges 13:1. I want you to listen for the elements of the cycle that you hear here, and then I'm going to ask you to tell me what you see. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Okay, what do you see from the cycle? Remember our cycle? We have the circle. What do we see here? What does Israel do?
Evil.
Yeah, they're rebelling against God, right? They're in disobedience. What happens next in the cycle? Yeah, God gives them over to an enemy, right? He essentially judges them or disciplines them by putting them under an enemy, saying, look, you're going to live like the Canaanites. You're going to know what it's like to live under the Canaanites, right? And so they're experiencing that. Before I get into that, let me just point out one thing. How long are they in being oppressed? 40 years. That is the longest period of time we see in the book of Judges. That was another thing we pointed out. Part of the way you know it's going from bad to worse is the span of them being given over and how long they are oppressed seems to increase. It certainly increases to the point where this is the biggest one, the longest period of time. So again, as we get to the end of the book, we're realizing, and why is that? I guess my why is that? Because they don't cry out until longer and longer and longer periods of time go by, right? Okay, so that brings us to what the wheels have really fallen off here, because I haven't read it for you yet, but when we start, well, let me just look at the next verse. It's not going to tell you the wheels have fallen off, but I'm going to explain to you why they have. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites who was named Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. What would we have expected to read next after God sells them into slavery, essentially, is that the people do what? Cry out to God. Right? And we talked about how they're not always fully repentant in the book of Judges, but they're at least saying, things are bad, God, we need your help. Right? They're at least saying, something's got to change, God, help us. Okay? So, but we don't get that here. So the wheels have fallen off because it's 40, they're going to go through 40 years of it, and they're not asking for deliverance during this time. They're not crying out to God during this time. So they have certainly spiraled deeper and deeper into their Canaanization. They're not going to cry out. It seems that they've become comfortable or accustomed to living under the Philistines. I'm not saying that maybe they love it. I mean, perhaps they would like to be free of it, but they don't really care too much about God's rule. You know, if they can live a decent life in Canaanite society, enjoying all the wonderful, terrible things the Canaanites do, they're okay with that, right? And that becomes clear because a couple things are going to happen. This assimilation becomes clear. Samson in chapter 14. Does anyone know where his first wife comes from? Is she an Israelite? She is not an Israelite, right? He sees her. So we get this idea that the Israelites are kind of just living among the Philistines. And Samson sees a Philistine woman and he says, she's right in my eyes. I want her, right? And then he says it again. And he gets what's right in his own eyes. So the point is, even this judge, he's a product of his times. And what's happening? They're just assimilating. They are just, and what did God warn them? If you don't push them out and you get comfortable with them, they will lead you into idol worship. And that's exactly what's continued to happen. And so we see that just like full blown on display here in the life of Samson. So that's one thing. The second thing is later on in chapter 15, I'm just going to read verses 9 through 13. You can flip there if you want. But in chapter 15, 9 through 13, Samson has just, previous to this, killed a bunch of Canaanites, or a bunch of Philistines, okay? Now, his motives may not have always been pure. Sometimes it seems like it's just personal vengeance. Nonetheless, God is using him to deal with God's enemies, the people of God's enemies. This is what happens, though, after he does that. He goes up into the mountains, and it says, then 3,000 men of Judah, so who are these? These are Israelites, went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, okay, let me back up one more thing. These Judahites are coming because the Philistines basically are raiding them and saying, well, it's because Samson did us harm, we're gonna make things harder for you. And they said, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they have did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. Okay, so here you have one who we know he's a judge by this point. I mean, I don't know if everyone in Israel realizes that's his role or not. I'm not sure. But maybe out of personal vengeance, he still takes on the enemies of God. Like, they have their Old Testament to this point. I mean, they should know this is what we're supposed to do. Then things get tough for them, and what do? They're like, we're here to hand you over to the Philistines. We don't really want you to do any more fighting. We're not up for being delivered. We're going to deliver you over to them. So you see my point? They've kind of gotten used to it. Maybe it's out of fear. Maybe it's out of comfort. Who knows what it is? The point is they don't want to rock the boat. They're comfortable in their enslavement. And so we can learn a lot about our own comfort with sin and the dangers of that. But so even in this condition, though, what happens? God is, during all this time, God is still acting to raise up a deliverer, right? That's pretty amazing. He's going to raise up Samson as a form of a deliverer, even though the people are not crying out for it. They're not even asking for salvation, right? And Samson is going to be a pretty pitiful savior in many ways, pretty self-focused. And God is working through all that, even designing all that to put his mercy on display. So they don't deserve it. It's mercy. By definition, they don't deserve it. But not only that, they're not asking for it. So we should often think of the Lord's goodness to us, right? We can get comfortable in sin. We can get cold-hearted towards him. Yet we recognize that God relentlessly pursues his own people, right? Davis notes in his commentary, if Yahweh's help were given only when we prayed for it, only when we asked for it, only when we had sense enough to seek it, what paupers and orphans we would be. So we should thank God for his sovereign mercy. I think that's what we're seeing, sovereign mercy, right? It's not because of anything Israel has done. He's going to show them mercy. It's because he said he's made them his people. He's going to show his mercy to them, right? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, Romans. That's what he's doing here. So we should be thankful for God's sovereign mercy towards us. Well, now we'll move into the main part of the chapter. Chapter 13 is pregnant with the mercy of God, and we see that with a promised Savior. So we get a birth narrative here. Who else do we get birth narratives for in the Bible? Does anyone know? Can anyone? Who else? Samuel?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Yeah, we definitely get one about John the Baptist. Moses, we get kind of somewhat of a birth narrative, right? I think someone said Jesus maybe earlier. So we get some birth narratives here. They tend to come at pretty pivotal points in redemptive history, right? Something significant usually is going to happen. And that's not surprising because the Bible is one big overarching story of God redeeming a people for himself. And that hinges on what? A promised Savior coming, right? The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So we're expecting that. And so we're looking for that. And so let's see how this passage fits into that big picture part of the story. Verses 2-5, we have a barren woman receiving glad tidings. Verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children. But you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So this woman, she remains nameless throughout the whole story. She is barren. We could spend some time, won't spend a ton of time, but just so you know, I mean, barrenness was a pretty big deal in Israel because being barren was kind of a sign of covenant curses in Israel, right? Because they're under this old covenant. They're going to tangibly experience living in the land under God's rule, promised land supposed to flow with milk and honey. You're going to have offspring, all this other stuff, right? And if you don't have offspring, what's one of the worst things in the old covenant? Your name is cut off, right? Well, what does that mean? That means you won't have offspring. Your name will not continue in the land. You're not continuing visibly among the people of God. That's a pretty significant thing in the old covenant. So that's why barrenness had more theological significance even in the old covenant, right? Things do change in the new covenant when Christ comes and the spiritual offspring is now what the kingdom of God is made up of, right? Brothers and sisters from every tribe, tongue, and nation, mother, father type figure to younger believers, you know, that's we see a change when the new covenant comes in. So we see that being an issue here, but it's also significant. Barrenness is significant throughout the storyline. We have several significant ladies in the Bible who are barren for a while, right? So who are some of those ladies? Sarah. Right? So Abraham, this is one of the big hinge points in the storyline, right? Genesis 3, there's going to be offspring of the woman. It's going to deliver God's people. We keep tracing that line, right? We get Seth. That's pretty significant. Cain kills Abel. Okay, now what? Okay, well, Seth. Okay, it's going to go through Seth. Well, man, the whole world is falling apart. Okay, Noah, right? I mean, we keep seeing this kind of keeps coming, but there's significant points where we get to Abraham. Abraham, now we get a very clear promise. It's through you, Abraham. I'm going to make a nation out of you. And Abraham has exactly how many children with Sarah at that point? Zero, right? So what I'm saying is this is the pattern, right? Rebecca, Isaac's wife, is barren for a while. We'll see it with the one who's going to anoint the Davidic king later, Samuel. He comes as a result of barren Hannah, right? Elizabeth, in the Gospel of Luke, the forerunner to the Messiah, she was a barren woman. The point is, the way God's designed it is to work in a way that shows this promise of this offspring is what we're waiting for, and it's only going to come by the power of God. It's not going to come by human ingenuity, because Abraham kind of tries that, right? He's like, well, I guess we got to figure it out, right? I'll take another wife. That doesn't go well, because it's going to be God doing it. He's going to open the womb, and he's going to do it, and he's going to bring this salvation through his chosen instrument. So here we have this one, Samson is going to be a savior. He's going to begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So that should encourage us. We see, and so what we see ultimately is what? It's God's grace, and who gets the glory? God gets the glory, right? I mean, have you heard that anywhere else in the Bible, right? I mean, maybe Ephesians even, right? I mean, this is the way God's designed it, the work of salvation to be accomplished. There are times, though, in our own flesh, we don't like that, right? We think that we should have to contribute something. I thought this was maybe a helpful, I thought it was an interesting, helpful illustration from Davis and his commentary, just talking about how it's God does things in a way where he's going to get the glory, but yet we still want to add stuff to it, okay? And he says this, he says, Vance Packard in The Hidden Persuaders talks of homemakers and the problems they had with cake mixes in the days when those mixes first appeared. Cake mix packages would warn, do not add milk, just add water. Some housewives would add milk anyway as their special touch and be disappointed when the cakes and muffins fell. Some cake mixes would also prohibit adding eggs, since eggs and milk had already been added in dry form by the manufacturer. Women interviewed in-depth studies and were disturbed. What sort of cake is it that you just add tap water? The marketing needed to be changed. The mixes needed to tell the homemaker that she and the mix together could produce the cake. A white cake mix box now proclaimed, you add fresh eggs. The message was, you do have a contribution you can make. There are times, however, in Yahweh's history with his people that he refuses their help and will not allow them to add their touch. Instead, he brings salvation or relieves their distress in the face of impossible human odds. He displays his power precisely when and where they can contribute nothing, and all in order to lift our eyes to himself, so that we will have no illusions or delusions about where our help is found. That's why in the days when the Philistines ruled, the angel of Yahweh paid a visit to a nameless, childless woman. So I think that's helpful, right? I mean, we tend to think, even with our salvation, kind of in the back of our mind, oh yes, you know, it's by God's grace. But then there's kind of like a, but you know, let's face it, I was kind of better than my neighbor. Like I kind of figured it out. And, you know, they're a drunkard. I kind of figured out that wasn't the right path. And then God saved me or something, right? That's not the way it works. And so we see that throughout the storyline of redemption. This is God's grace and he gets the glory. So application, we can be still and know the salvation of God. Well, now we'll look at the child here. We've seen something about his mother. We're going to see the child is set apart as a Nazirite. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb. So if you're, I'm sure you remember this from our study in Numbers, right? Probably not, but back in Numbers chapter 6, we get something about the Nazirite vow. That's the first time we see this whole idea of a Nazirite vow. They abstain from grape products, they not to cut their hair, and not to come in contact with any corpse. Now, when they take that vow, though, in Numbers, it's something that is voluntary, right? A person, a man or woman can do it, and they're to make their vow before God. It's usually kind of a special vow, something special they're asking for or something special is happening. So they set themselves apart. That's what they're doing. I'm going to set myself apart in a unique way, and it included those things, right? So, you know, wine, that would have been a pretty typical drink in Israel, right? Their wine is not like ours. I mean, it's not like they were boozing necessarily, although obviously they could if they drank enough of it. The point was that was kind of like celebratory and even to some degree normal everyday living for them. You know, the cutting of hair, things like that. They're supposed to be pretty set apart. You know, even if a family member died, like they weren't really allowed to go to the funeral, right? I mean, they couldn't be a pallbearer in the funeral. So they're setting themselves apart, but it's voluntary. It's for a limited time, for a specific reason, and then the vow ends, and then they kind of go back to normal life, right? Okay, so what's unique about what's happening here?
The mother's making the vow for the...
Yeah, so his mom is participating in the vow right out of the gate. She's not even allowed to do these things while she's pregnant with him, right? It's not voluntary that Samson isn't signing up for it. It's kind of, he's being called to it even before he's conceived, right? So we see this is different. It's not going to be temporary. It's going to be his whole life. Now, spoiler alert, Samson spurns this vow in several different ways, I think, throughout this storyline. You know, whenever he has a wedding celebration, it says basically he threw a party as the young men would do. Probably at least implied that there's alcohol flowing, right? We see him near a vineyard at one point. Again, that's just foreboding type stuff. What does he do with a lion? The lion attacks him. And this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, right? He tears through it as one tears through a young goat. And you're just thinking, yeah, that doesn't really resonate with me. Like that example, like I don't, you know, you're kind of like, oh yeah, like one tears through a young goat. Yeah, I know what that means. Everyone does that, right? And, you know, I don't know what that's supposed to mean, but anyway, it is interesting. And then he goes back to the lion, right? And he gets the honey out of the corpse of the lion. So there's a lot of things that Samson's doing here that aren't really kosher, right? He's not really lining up with this thing all the way. But I think there's actually a bigger connection we can make here. I got this from Jim Hamilton. This is not original to me. I thought it was at least interesting. I see the validity in it. I haven't maybe thought it all the way through, but let's think about a couple other Nazirites and how this fits in the storyline, okay? So another Nazirite that we get from birth is going to be Samuel, right? So Hannah dedicates him. Says, if I have a son, I'm going to dedicate him to the Lord. She does that. And then 1 Samuel 1:11, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. I think the implication is it's a Nazirite vow for this son. Okay? Okay, so Samuel's born and he's dedicated to the service of the Lord. And what does Samuel do in the storyline of redemption? He does a bunch of things. But what is one of the main things he ends up doing? He anoints Saul, and then more importantly, David, right? The Davidic kingly line. So this Nazirite from birth is being used kind of like in a forerunner way, in a preparatory way for the king that's going to come, right? So we have that with Hannah and her son. Another one who seems to be a Nazirite, I don't know if it's from birth or not, is going to be, actually, I think it does mention maybe the idea from birth, would be Elizabeth's son in the Gospel of Luke. Okay, so Luke chapter 1, 13 through 15. So Elizabeth's husband, he's a priest, right? And he's in there in the temple, and he receives a visit from an angel. And the angel said to him, verse 13 of chapter 1, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So it seems as if there's some sort of Nazarite thing going on here, right? I mean, I don't know if it's full-blown or not, but there's something unique going on here, is what I'm saying with John. And you think about how when he goes out in the wilderness, I mean, he's not like your typical Israelite in the way he's dressing, the diet he has. There is something unique. He is set apart in a unique way, right? So you have John the Baptist. And what is John the Baptist's main role in redemptive history? He prepares the way for the king, the Son of God, right? He's saying Jesus is coming, right? The Savior is coming. So Samson's mom is barren, and we have the same idea. This boy's going to be a Nazarite from birth. Samson, though, is Samson a paragon of faithfulness? No, he's really not. He's called to it, but he's not. And so how does the book of Judges end? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So I think you can connect Samson to the bigger storyline that we have. Yes, is God working in the time of Judges? Absolutely. But we also see the full, this is just a shadow. We're not there yet, right? Samson is going to fail. Samuel is not going to be perfect, right? But God's going to use him to bring the Davidic, through him, the Davidic line. And then John the Baptist, we see, and think about how Jesus speaks of John the Baptist. Now, is John the Baptist perfect and sinless? No. But, I mean, he really fits the bill in a significant way. So I think we can see connections through the storyline when we think about this Nazarite vow. Well, now we come to the idea that there's going to be trusting God and his promises here. So, we have the whole vision here. Who is the person who was visited by the angel, by the way, in Samuel or Judges 13? Who has heard from the angel so far? Mom, right? We don't know her name. So mom, she heard, Manoah has not heard. So what's going to happen next? Well, we're going to see that both him and his wife end up trusting God in some pretty significant ways. So first, Manoah is going to hear the report from his wife. Look at verses 6 through 7. "Then the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Okay, so he hears that message. Then, what does he do? In verse 8 through 14, he asks God to give him some details here, specific details. Look at verse 8. "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God who you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" Okay, so a couple points here that I think we can note. Number one, what does Manoah do after? So he hears from his wife, and then what does he do? He prays. And who's he praying to? Yeah, the Lord, Yahweh. So, we shouldn't overlook that. In this dark time of Israel, for someone to pray to the Lord is a pretty significant deal, right? I mean, they're enmeshed in Canaanite worship. So this is a pretty big deal, I think. And in some ways, this might be an indication of, even though Israel's not crying out to God, Manoah wasn't crying out to God, but when God came knocking, he then cried out to God. God got his attention and he said, okay, God, what do you want us to do, right? So I take that to be a sign of him trusting the Lord. So he prays. That's pretty significant. One application to us is I think we sometimes can think about prayer and kind of yawn, right? We're kind of like, oh yeah, prayer, no big deal. This is a significant thing, right? That we're told in Psalm 62:5, God is referred to as, oh, you who hear prayer. That's the God we have. He hears prayer. So if we have that privilege to approach the living God and have him hear our prayers, respond to our prayers, we ought to not yawn when we think about praying. Now, I understand, I mean, yes, practically speaking, you wake up in the morning and there are times where you are yawning when you're praying. I'm in the same boat. I'm not trying to pretend like I'm, you know, more holy or something. I'm just saying, God, help us not stay there, right? Help us be excited and thankful to pray. You know, we're trying to gather on, we tried to make it more doable for us to pray as a congregation together. Man, if you're here in Sunday school, so I'm preaching to the choir, but be here when we do that, right? This is a privilege we have to pray to God, to call upon God, to know that he listens to us and that he responds to us is an amazing gift. Well, Manoah wants what? What does he want? So he's praying. What is it that he wants from God? Direction. He's basically saying, teach us what we're supposed to do with this kid and what's his mission. We want to know. We want more specifics, right? And in some ways, it could be that he wants more detailed instruction, right? He's like, look, okay, I know he's not going to work at Welch's grape juice factory. That's pretty clear. He's not going to be a taxidermist. He's not going to work at a funeral home. Can you give us some more specifics, right? That's probably what he's thinking. And perhaps he just wants to know, what is it that God has in store? He's going to begin to deliver Israel. What does that mean? What's that going to look like? So the point is, he wants more information. He wants more direction. How does God respond to that? Does he answer his question?
Goes with what?
Yeah. He doesn't answer his question. He just says the exact same thing he's already said, right? He's like, obey this command. You know, do the Nazirite vow. That's what you're going to do with him. That's it. So God doesn't really answer him. So an application for us is, you know, there are times where we want more specifics. We want more details. God, I want to know your will. Tell me exactly what to do, right? Should I take this job? Should I leave this job? Should I do this? Should I do that? We want GPS, turn-by-turn direction in life. You know, I don't want to have to think. I just want you to tell me exactly what to do. Okay? Now, there's something laudable about that if our desire really is, God, I just don't want to displease you. But really, normally, it's not so much that we want that. We just kind of want to be on autopilot. Like, we don't want to have to do the hard work of trusting God and obeying what he's already revealed to us. We're like, surely there's got to be more exciting stuff than just this everyday obedience stuff, right? We want something more specific. Instead of, we want that GPS thing instead of the compass, which the compass still gives us direction, right? But the Bible is giving us direction through teaching us to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what he's teaching us to do. It doesn't give us the every single decision you make thing, but it gives you what you need for wise living, right? Wisdom is hard because wisdom is fearing God, worshiping God, loving God, and then applying that to your daily decisions and all the complexities that you face, right? To get through the fog of life. We often don't want that though. We just want the turn by turn. And so, I mean, you can think about this even in parenting, right? Like moment by moment, God, just give me exactly what to do so this kid turns out right. But you see, the point is not just that the kid turns out right. The point is, are you trusting God? That's what God wants. That's what God is working. It's something bigger than, I want this outcome. The outcome that God wants is for you to trust and fear him. And so that's what God is doing in us. He is sovereign over every turn of our life. There's no doubt about that. But he wants us to just take it one step at a time. Trust and obey. He's revealed this. Okay, obey what he's revealed. Right? I don't know what's going to come when I obey him. It could be more difficulty. Okay, fine. Trust him. Obey him and trust him. And so that's what we need to be doing. Focus on his revealed word, his promises, his commands in scripture, and leave the details in his hand as we obey and trust. Well, Manoah does believe the promise. We see that in verse 12. Now when your words come true, you also see it down in verse 15. He says, Oh, is it verse 15? No, it's somewhere else. Yeah, verse 17, I'm sorry. What is your name so that when your words come true, we may honor you? So he's trusting God, I think. I think that's what we see happening there. That verse 12, now when your words come true, right? I mean, that's like ice cold sweet tea on a hot day when you're going through Judges. Judges is so much not trusting God. And then you see Manoah here saying, okay, when this happens, he's trusting God. That's encouraging, right? It's refreshing. So we see the fear of God here. Let's evaluate that a little bit more. Look at verses 15 through 18. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Okay, so this kind of calls back to earlier in Genesis. You remember we have some wrestling with God going on, and he's kind of like, tell me your name. And he's basically like, no, you're not in charge. Like, the angel of the Lord's in charge. We kind of have a similar thing going on here. But anyway, we have Manoah preparing an elaborate meal. That's what he wants to do anyway, Middle Eastern hospitality at its best. He wants to do that. He asks for the angel's name, and the angel says, basically, my name is too wonderful for you. The angel of the Lord is saying, my character and who I am would blow your mind. Psalm 139, verse 6, that's where he's talking about how God has known him from the womb. God has laid out every detail. God hems him in from before and behind and all that stuff. And the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That's what we're talking about here. That's the same word. It's mind-blowing. Right? It's more than we can comprehend, this God that we serve and his greatness. And I think this angel of the Lord probably is a pre-incarnate Christ appearance. So the point is, we have to trust God and his character. It's not going to be us controlling God, right? If I can just get a handle on you, God, right? Well, no, it's just... But the good news is, God hasn't left us in the dark about who he is. It is too wonderful for us to fully comprehend him, but what we can know, we can really know about God, right? The Bible really gives us true revelation of who God is. That's really who he is. It's not kind of like a facade. That's actually who he is, even though we can't plumb the depths of who he is. And so we should be thankful for that. And then we see this proper fear of God in their response. So they get busy preparing the offering. Look at verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. I mean, could you imagine that? You're standing there. I mean, he hasn't realized it's the angel at this point. He makes this offering and he's like, you know, expecting this guy's going to worship with him or something. And then the guy's like up through the flame. So he's pretty shocked, to say the least. Now, Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. So how do they respond? They respond with fear. And I think we can learn something both from Manoah's response and from his wife's response, right? His wife's response is probably more on target, but there is still something true in what he says. And we'll talk about that in a second. But Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, speaking to us who oftentimes we don't fear God as much as we should. We don't have this awe of God. He says, where did we ever get the idea that the presence of God is not dangerous? Have we really bought Santa Claus theology? Has God somehow become safe because we live in the AD, in other words, after Christ, right? Sometimes we think, oh, well, of course those Old Testament saints freaked out, right? But we know Jesus, so we don't freak out that way. Were the disciples still too primitive to realize that the divine presence did not require human trembling? Luke 9:34. No, they did. They were trembling when they saw Jesus' greatness, right? So, you know, we ought not forget that we should fear God here. So how does Manoah and his wife respond? Well, what does Manoah say? We're dead. We just saw God and we're dead. Now, there's something true about that, right? I mean, God said, basically the same thing was true. Moses got to see, right, God's glory, but there was this like, man, if you saw the full presence of God, you would be dead. It'd be more than you can handle is what he basically hears, right? And so there's some truth in that. God's glory, which should evoke trembling from us. But note the faithful reasoning of his wife, right? She uses logic and reasoning, but it's faith-filled logic and reasoning, isn't it? She says, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted our burnt offering and grain offering at our hands, or shown us these things, or announced to us such things as these. So she recognizes that though, yes, we should fear and tremble, she joins him in falling to the ground on their faces when they realize this was the angel of the Lord. But she realizes, even though he is terrifyingly great, he also has condescended in a way and made a way that we can relate to him without him consuming us. In other words, she recognizes part of the trembling is also acknowledging the grace of God. Yes, he's holy, 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 set apart. Yes, we deserve his judgment, but we also tremble because he's shown us grace. And that's what we see with his wife here. So we should rejoice in fear and trembling. We should not downplay God's holiness in our own lives. We should tremble before God's holiness, but neither should we lack assurance about our joyful being able to enter his presence. I mean, Hebrews makes that clear, doesn't it? We can go to God without this fear of being consumed, right? But there's still a right sense of, but we should be consumed. And so we recognize, we hold those things in tension, right? And we recognize God's glory in that. So a Savior is born. Let's look at verses 24 through 25. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him at Mahane-dan between Zorah and Eshtol. So his childhood is summarized in two main points. Number one, he's born and his name is Samson. Okay. Number two, he is blessed by God as he's growing, right? As the young man grew, the Lord blessed him. I think that means preparing him for the work he was going to do, right? He probably had a job that helped make him extra strong. Obviously, God's going to supernaturally empower his strength, but I mean, he was probably the kid who's always, you know, being dared to jump off something and he's doing it. He probably broke a ton of arms and legs and I don't know. You kind of want to know more about his childhood, right? Because you're thinking he probably was the guy who always pushed the boundaries and, you know, he was probably a rough kid growing up. But we don't know. We don't know exactly what happened. We just know the Lord blessed him. And so, you know, what's interesting is that in this birth narrative, the things that we get interested in, right? Tell us about what happened when he grew up. That's not what God's giving us here. The focus is on God and the fact that he's bringing this redemption to come, to pass. The other thing that's interesting is, you know, between this time and Samson doing anything remotely related to redeeming work, it's probably like 20 years, two decades at least, you would think. So, you know, the Lord's promises are not slow as some count slowness. I mean, because I think we read this and we jump straight into chapter 14 and we're like, boom, now Samson went down to ... right? And we're thinking it's just like a movie, right? The action just keeps going. Like, yeah, this was like 2 hours total, right? This is probably 20 years. His parents just raising him. I don't know if they spanked him a lot or not. He probably needed it, right? I mean, it was 20 years, all this stuff. And so, but the Lord is not slow in the sense that in his timing, he will bring about the redemption. We're not in charge of the timing, right? Our job is to trust him and wait. And so he's not going to rush redemption. He will let it age and ripen in its time. Well, most importantly, we see here that he emerges from childhood and the Spirit of the Lord begins to stir him. We should not overread this because as we've seen other places, yes, the Spirit works in and through these judges. That's not the same thing as they were living a really holy life all the time. The point is they are being empowered by the Spirit to do this redeeming work. And yes, they were empowered by the Spirit to trust God, right? As much as they failed, they trusted God. And so we see that work in their lives, and it's going to be through that Israel will begin to be delivered. Again, Samson's a little bit unique because we don't really get a full deliverance in a sense, right? So conclusion here, you know, what does this mean for Israel? Where are we at in the storyline? I'll read this quote, and we'll conclude with this from Block in his commentary. He says, Israel may be declining in its apostasy, but God is at work, graciously intervening, breaking in, and preparing his agent of deliverance. The conception and birth of Samson declare emphatically God's refusal to let this nation die. Israel may be doing all in its power to destroy itself from within, but God must preserve this nation. The honor of his name and the cosmic mission of his grace are at stake. So that's what we see, right? When God has promised he's going to bring redemption, He's going to even go through Israel. Eventually, the Redeemer's going to come. Well, guess what? He's going to sustain Israel, and he's going to bring the ultimate Savior through them. So let's close. God, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We do thank you that you have worked redemption in your timing. And God, we're even reminded now as we wait for the full expression of that, the second coming of Christ, that you have told us to wait patiently. You have told us that you are not slow as we would count slowness, God, that you who are eternal have your plans and they are unfolding according to your timing. Help us to be faithful, trusting you, following what your word has revealed, trusting you where we don't have the step-by-step, moment-by-moment things to do, but help us to grow as a people that fear you and love you so that we would be faithful to you until the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.